I'd like us to read this evening in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll read from verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And God will bless for the reading of his precious word. Now, shall we sing another hymn before we look at this portion of God's word? 165. 165, oh, this uttermost salvation, 'tis a fountain full and free, pure, exhaustless, ever-flowing, wondrous grace, it reaches me. How amazing God's compassion that so vile a worm should prove, this stupendous bliss of heaven, this unmeasured wealth of love, it reaches me. Wondrous grace, it reaches me.
165.
To you tonight about two men. Now two in scripture can be looked at in a number of ways. For example, we read, how can two walk together except they be agreed? The idea is being yoked together in harmony and fellowship. Again, we have, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. The fellowship of the number two. But of course, the scriptures are so wonderful that there are other ways in which you can look at the number two. And you can look at number two by way of a contrast. For example, we read of two men in Luke chapter 18. They were diverse. One was a Pharisee, the other a publican, but both went to the temple at the hour of prayer. But the publican, he went home to his house justified. The Pharisee returned as he came. Contrast. Again we read of two thieves on crosses, either side of Christ, in close proximity to the Saviour. Both as near, both experienced the sayings of Christ on the cross and heard him, the dignity with which he was led to the cross and crucified. One believed. He went to heaven. The other railed upon him, if thou be the Christ, come down from the cross, save thyself and us. He went to hell. For contrast, both had the same opportunity. Both were so close to Christ. One accepted, the other rejected. And of course we read of two ways. The broad way, which leadeth down to destruction. Any there be that go in thereat. The broad way, going with a crowd, down. But we read of a narrow way, a narrow way which leads upward to heaven. Contrast. And then we read of two destinies in the scripture. Already mentioned them. Heaven and hell. These two destinies are before humankind. They are there looming before us. Do we take heaven? Or do we reject God's offer of salvation and find ourselves in hell? You see, there's this contrast that we can see in the number of two. I want us to think of two men tonight in this chapter 15. Two men. We read in chapter 15 and verse 47, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Two men. Of the millions of men in this world's history, God chooses two. He lays emphasis on just two men. And both are described in this verse which we've read together as the first and the second man. Now that begs the question, who are they? And a brief look at the chapter in which our verse is found shows that they are Adam and Christ, which prompts a further question. Why is Christ referred to as the second man when clearly in a sequence of time he was not? Why is he referred to as the second man? Well, second here denotes second in order without the idea of time. And we shall see that in a moment. Now, another examination of this verse tells us of their origin. The first is of the earth. The second is the Lord from heaven, or out of heaven, which is significant. The first is of the earth. He's earthly. The second is the Lord out of heaven. Now I want us to look at the first man. And to look at the first man, we would have to turn back to the beginning of our Bible, into the book of Genesis. And in chapter 2 and verse 7 of the book of Genesis, we read, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Prior to that, he was the dust of the ground. But God, he formed man. And all that that would involve. You think of a potter as he shapes his clay upon the wheel. Well, that's a wonderful thing, because he can form, he can fashion, he can shape. But when you think of the intricacy of the human body, and the psalmist could say, we're fearfully and wonderfully made. Every part of our bodies working harmoniously together, in harmony one with the other, dependent upon each other, we're fearfully and wonderfully made. So this is what God did. He took the dust of the ground, and we're told that he formed man, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. From that point onwards, he was a living soul. He was an entity in himself. So clearly, he had a beginning. He was not born in the natural way. He was created. He never experienced infancy. He never experienced childhood days. He never experienced adolescence. He had no parents. He had no brothers or sisters. He was literally the first man. He was the first. He was, in fact, the climax of God's creation. God had created, he brought into being the world, time and space. Motion. The clock of time began to tick. Space was filled with the stars and the planets. God did this. He brought into being all the material that was necessary. With a voice of command, he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. And there were all the building blocks that were necessary for the formation of the creation during the following 5 days. God formed him of the dust of the ground, and he became a living soul. Then we find that God made provision for him, because the animals, the birds, the fishes, they had their corresponding partner. They had the male and the female. But as far as Adam was concerned, there was no help meet for him, we're told. And in Genesis chapter 2, we find that God had formed out of the ground every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. There was not a suitable companion of all those animals that he had created. And so we know the story well, that God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took out one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So there was provision made for Adam. And God took out of his side his rib, and he formed a woman. Adam was formed of the dust of the ground. He was created by God. He was formed out of the dust of the ground. And now we find that Eve was taken from his side. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Now the woman was not born in the natural way. Was formed. She never experienced infancy. She never experienced childhood days. She never experienced adolescence. She had no parents and no brothers or sisters. The only living souls on this planet were Adam and his wife, recently made by God. Think of that. The massive intellect of this man to be able to see the animals pass before him and name them, and to have as his companion the most beautiful of women that God had formed out of his sight. And there they were. God had brought them together in this wonderful way as a picture of that which would take place afterwards. A man leaving his father and mother, cleaving unto his wife, and they twain should be one flesh. Beautiful picture too of Christ and his church, as we're told in the Epistle to the Ephesians. And so we find that this first man, he was created by God perfect. He was created a mature being in the prime of life. And he had by his side a suitable companion, made by God, out of his side, formed and fashioned out of his side, the most beautiful woman that has ever lived. And the two were together. We find another thing about this man, Adam, that there was personal likeness to God. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 we read, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. All the potential that this one man and one woman placed in this world that God had made perfect, and God was able to look down upon it and say that it was very good. Truly a remarkable and outstanding man in intellect and perfect physique in the prime of life. That was Adam. Now, we're told too that he was placed in a perfect environment. He wasn't sufficient as far as God was concerned for him to place him on this this earth which God had created, the grass and the herbs and the field and the trees and so on. It wasn't sufficient. We read in Genesis chapter 2, and the Lord God planted a garden. He planted a garden in Eden, And there he put the man. I should say that he was the first God, was the first landscape gardener that this world has ever known. A perfect garden. Before it says that he planted a garden. He planned it all and he planted a garden. And out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, good for the food, and the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord God took the man, put him in the garden of Eden, to dress it and to keep it. How wonderful that God had provided not only a suitable companion for a perfect man, but he placed him in a perfect environment and given him the authority to administer this world that God had made for him. Had dominion over all the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and the beasts and the creeping. There he was in the Garden of Eden. But God had one prohibition. You see, he'd given to him this ability. He wasn't a robot. He wasn't one that had to move at God's command. God had given him the ability to do God's will. And that was God's desire, that this man would be obedient to him, submissive to him. And so we're told that the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden, every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Now that was a very simple prohibition. All the trees you may freely eat, but the one tree thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now, it was perfection. It was absolute perfection. God saw everything that he had made. It was good. And the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all the work which God created and made. A Sabbath of rest that God entered into. And here was Adam in this perfect environment to administer the affairs of God, and one prohibition. Sadly, we know of disobedience. And we know that in chapter 3 we read of a serpent more subtle than the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And how he approaches the woman when she was by herself. And he said to the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Is that what God has said? "Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Putting seeds of doubt into her mind. God had said, "Of every tree thou mayest, except the tree." And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." God had said, "Thou shalt surely die." There's no question of touching it. He says that thou shalt not eat of it, but in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And she said, "He had said, ye shall not eat it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." And the serpent said unto the woman, "Ye shall not surely die." No, you shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when this woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, it was a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and she did eat, and she gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now, we have to go to the New Testament to read of the significance of what took place there. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that Adam was not deceived. Adam was not deceived. He was plain disobedient. He was not deceived, but the woman was thoroughly deceived. The woman was deceived. Being deceived was in the transgression. So Adam, he took the fruit from the hand of his wife. He knew that he should not eat of it. He was not deceived. The reason why, he should never know. But he ate in disobedience to God's simple command. We read in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. One man's disobedience. So this man, the first man, he brought ruin to the human race. So through his disobedience, disaster ensued. Ruination to all his progeny. And the stark reality is summarized in this chapter. In Adam, all die. In Adam, all die. Now, we're all in Adam. Make no mistake about it. We are all in Adam, naturally. We are part of this old creation of which he is the federal head. He is of the earth, earthy. It's governed by natural laws. And the future is one of death and judgment. Now, we enter into the human race at birth. Natural generation. When we were born into the human family, of which Adam was the federal head. We're in Adam by natural birth. And in Adam, all die. Disaster, ruination through one man's disobedience. There can be no remedy through Adam. There can be no recovery through Adam. Adam failed, and he brought ruin to the race of men. But our verse tells us the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven, out of heaven. And of the millions of men that have lived on this earth, on the pages of this world's history, God emphasizes just two: Adam and Christ. Christ is the second man. His origin is not of the earth. His origin is out of heaven. Out of heaven. He came into this world out of heaven, out from heaven. And as John quoted this morning in Thanksgiving, he became something that he was not before. Yet never ceased to be what he always is: God. God, co-equal, co-substantial with the Father. the Lord Jesus Christ. He occupied the body that was prepared for him. And so we find that the Lord Jesus, he is not the subject of natural generation as Adam. He's not the subject of formation as Eve, but he is the subject of incarnation. Incarnation. The miracle of incarnation. Now we know that he was born in a natural way, but Mary gave birth when the time had come. There was natural and there was miraculous, linked together in a wonderful way. And we find that although the birth was natural in that sense, the conception was miraculous. There was no natural generation. As far as the Lord Jesus is concerned, we have to go to Luke's Gospel and we read of the angel speaking to Mary and saying, Mary, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The wonder of the incarnation, he became man and tabernacled amongst us. He became something that he was not before. He became man and dwelt amongst men. Now he did experience infancy. He did experience childhood days. He did experience adolescence. But he was one who was obedient to the Father's will. As a boy of 12, he said, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? And there he was, devoted to his Father. And we find that he touched humanity at its weakest point, as a babe, 7 or 8 pounds of flesh and blood. And Mary could take that little form and clasp into her bosom God manifest in flesh. The wonder of the incarnation. Beyond our wildest understanding and dreams, that God should come down into this world that had rejected and rebelled all God's claims. So he did experience infancy. He never came into a perfect environment like Adam, as a full mature man. No, he came as an infant babe. He knew what it was to be, right from those early days, to be pursued by Herod. Herod and his men of war sought to kill him, and his mother and father, Joseph, fled into Egypt and took him into Egypt. No, it wasn't a perfect environment. Far from it. It was a hostile one. But you see, the beauty of this man, the second man, is this, that it shows that it wasn't an emergency measure. He wasn't God just putting together a plan because things had failed in the past. No, no, we look back into the Old Testament scriptures, and 700 years or so before the coming of Christ, we read both of the manner and the place of the birth of Christ. Foretold before it happens. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from everlasting. Isaiah chapter 9. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. A child born, a son given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And so we find that the Saviour came by way of the virgin birth, and we find that the time came when Mary brought forth her firstborn son. And we find that John explains it in this way in his Gospel. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. And He was life. And the life was the light of men. And that wonderful introduction to John's Gospel shows of the wonder of the one who came into this world, not as an emergency measure, but as a planned event from eternal ages past. And he came in order that those associated with the first man may be associated with the second man, the Lord out of heaven. Now clearly, that event from the reading that we had at the beginning takes place on Conversion's Day. It means that the words of the Lord Jesus to Nicodemus as he came to him were these: ye must be born again. Ye must be born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The new birth is essential to be in Christ. The moment a person believes, they're transferred. They're translated, as we're told in the Epistle to the Colossians, translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. And so we find that we have this wonderful event that takes place at conversion. We're all linked with the first man, Adam. We're guilty before God by sin, and by sins which we have committed. By nature, and by practice, we're far from God. And that's the one with whom we're associated at birth. Adam, the first man. He is our federal head. And he's the one that's brought ruination to the race of men. That's why death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned in Adam. And so you see, there must come a time when we pass from the authority of Adam's fallen race to be in Christ and to be found as the children of God. In John's Gospel chapter 1, we go on to read, as he came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Born of God. Born into God's family. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So just as we enter into the fallen creation by natural birth, so by new birth we pass from death into life and associated with the second man, the Lord out of heaven. Now natural laws governed the first man, but there are spiritual laws which apply to those that are in Christ. No longer is there death and judgment, but there is life and eternal blessing and bliss that lies before the believer. And whereas we have this present, at this present time, eternal life, and we read in Ephesians chapter 2, but now, at this point of time, now at this time, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross has provided the basis. Our believing in the Lord Jesus Christ means that God can transfer us out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. And we, who once were afar off, are brought nigh by the blood of Christ upon the basis of the shedding of the precious blood of Christ. So our verse tells us, as in Adam, all die. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now you see, we find that we have it now, salvation now. We possess it, eternal life. But there are, as it were, limitations. There's a day coming when the Lord will come. And he should change these bodies of humiliation. And he will fashion them like unto his body of glory. And we should be like Christ. Why? Because we are no longer under Adam in that fallen race, but we are in Christ. He is our head, and he's coming for us to take him to be, to take us to be with himself. I ask the question, have we all experienced salvation's day? Have we all experienced that moment when we came to Christ for salvation? When we put our trust in the Lord Jesus, there's a hymn which I've got, time is gone, but I'll read a verse like this. Not the labour of my hands could fulfil the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. Yes, the basis has been made, has been laid. God is waiting and willing to pardon and forgive all who will come and put their trust in the Lord Jesus. And we trust that you will know what it is. No longer to be found in Adam, but to be found in Christ, as our head, as our Lord, as our Master, as our Saviour, as our Redeemer, one who is coming from us, who will change these bodies of glory. It's all based on resurrection. If Christ be not raised, you're still in your sin. Our preaching is valueless, empty, and vain, and your faith is vain. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and because he's risen, we shall live also. We trust that God will bless his word. Shall we pray? We thank thee, Father, for thy wonderful salvation. It's a salvation which thou hast devised, not as an emergency measure, but in the council chambers of eternity. And we do thank thee that whereas Adam failed, through the obedience of Christ, many are made righteous, constituted righteous before thee, justified by grace, and we stand perfect and complete in our Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank thee for him, and ask that thou would bless thy word here tonight and in other places, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.